If you would open your Bibles to Isaiah this morning. Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. It's one of my favorite passages of Scripture. I think I love just about all of them, but this one is really neat. Where we have gotten so far is we've looked at all the Old Testament and the prophecies concerning the coming of Christ. We've looked and seen how all the types and pictures and shadows in the Old Testament, and now we've come and seen Jesus. We've seen John the Baptist. We saw Jesus' ministry, where Jesus came to fulfill the requirements of God's law. And now we're going to come to one of the most pivotal parts in Scripture. I would argue that the most pivotal part of Scripture is the resurrection. But you can't have the resurrection without the crucifixion. So today we're going to be talking about the death of Christ. Thank you, Jenny. But in the death of Christ, one of the things that is very difficult was the Jews foresaw the seed of the woman, the coming Messiah, to be someone who would appear, smash all their enemies, and rule forever. And so they could not envision nor understand that a Messiah would be rejected, crucified, suffer, and die for the sins of his people. But this is very clearly taught in Isaiah chapter 53. And to this day, if you ask a Jew what Isaiah 53 means, there's some guesses, but they do not have the clear understanding of Isaiah 53 that we do. And I want to read Isaiah 53 because we're going to see it completely, totally fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Let's begin in verse 1. Who has believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? In other words, what he's getting ready to say, very few people will believe. Okay? And the Lord, though, is going to have to reveal it to them. For he will grow up, this is the Messiah, before him as a tender plant, as a root out of a dry ground. The Messiah will become as a frail little child. He has no form nor comeliness, and when we will see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He will be an ordinary man. Okay? Jesus was not a supermodel hunk. He was an ordinary man, and if you looked at him, you would not see anything different in him than any other Jew of his day. He is despised and rejected of men. Okay? The Messiah is supposed to be welcomed, yet the Messiah is hated and rejected. Why? Well, because everything we've been looking at. Because he comes to show men that they are not right with God, and that they need a Savior. Men hate that. Okay, men can accept many things until you begin to say you are not a good person. And in and of yourself, you cannot measure up before God's holy law. He says, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. No, the Messiah is supposed to bring in joy. Well, the Messiah does bring in joy by taking all of our sorrows upon himself. It's an exchange. We get joy because he gets sorrow. It says, we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. In other words, the Messiah comes and we turn our backs on him. He gets rejected and we don't say anything. But in all of this rejection, how did this come about? Why all this pain and suffering and sorrow for the Messiah? Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. In other words, Jesus came to carry away the curse and all the effects of the curse. He came to carry away the sorrow, the grief, the pain, the suffering in himself. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised. The word bruised there is the exact same word in Genesis 3. The snake will bruise his heel. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace, in other words, the affliction that brings us peace, was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. In other words, Jesus came to bear the curse of God for our souls, to bear the wrath of God for our souls, to take the pain, the grief, the sorrow, the death that we deserved, the beating, the whipping, the crucifixion that we deserved, and to die in our place. because he was wounded not for his own transgressions, he was wounded for ours. The wrath of God was not poured upon Jesus for Jesus' sins, he was poured upon Jesus for our sins. All we like sheep have gone astray, and every one of us, every single one of us has walked away from God. This is so hard for people to believe. People believe in the death of Jesus Christ. People will believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What people will not believe is that they themselves have walked away from Jesus Christ. But notice what it says. We have turned everyone to his own way. Do a little math here. 1 + 1 = 2. How many correct answers are there? How many incorrect answers are there? Infinite. There is only one way to be right with God. There's an infinite amount of ways to not be right with God. Okay? People say, well, I never killed anybody. Well, murdering people is a way to not be right with God. So is adultery. So is lust. So is pornography. So is lying. So is pride. So is a million false religions. So is theft. So is deception. There's a million different ways to not be right with God. But you know what we do? We look at somebody in the southbound lane and they're in the far left-hand lane and we say, you know what? They're a murderer. Just because they're in the fast lane to hell doesn't mean you're in the slow lane to hell. Okay? You are still going in the same way. You're on the same way. Okay? And haven't you seen people do this? Well, so-and-so is a hypocrite. Well, hypocrisy is one way away from God. So is judgment and pride. That's another way away from God. And we have a tendency to compare ourselves with ourselves. But what does he say? We've all gone our own way. Every single one of us has chosen our path, and that path has been away from God. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understands. There is none that seeks God. Do some seek fulfillment in religion? Yes. And some seek fulfillment in being dictators. But the reality is, they are all walking away from God. But what does he say? The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. No matter which path you have walked away from God, Jesus Christ has died to redeem it. In other words, we have this tendency of looking at people as being beyond grace. Okay? A big name profile politician, preacher, falls. And yet we say, there's no hope for them. Our little child throws a temper tantrum. Oh, there's plenty of hope for them. No, it doesn't matter which direction you've walked away from God. It doesn't matter how fast you've run away from God. It doesn't matter whether you've followed the path of being a mass murderer or just telling little white lies. Jesus Christ is taking the iniquity of us all. In other words, that salvation is available to all who come to Christ. Notice what he says next. How was his salvation brought about? He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. In other words, Jesus died without objection. Jesus did not object to this. Jesus did this willingly. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. In other words, as a perfect, innocent, spotless lamb dies. That is how Jesus Christ died. As a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opens not his mouth. Could Jesus have hired a high-profile lawyer and got out of it? Yes. Could Jesus have called 10,000 angels? Yes. Could Jesus just have said the word and come down off the cross? Yes. But he said, no man takes my life from me. I lay it down willingly. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. In other words, Jesus is going to go through trials, go through beatings like a common criminal, and die. Why? For the transgression of my people. Jesus is going to die for the sins of his people. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. That doesn't happen very often. Very few people are executed like a common criminal with common criminals and then buried like a wealthy ruler. Yet Jesus Christ was. It says this. Because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Jesus did not die for his own sin. He died for others. But notice verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Again, this is the same word about the snake will crush your heel. What is it saying? That in Jesus Christ's death, God Himself actively pours out His wrath on Jesus Christ. Okay? There's an active transaction where God the Father actively pours out His wrath on His Son. Think Abraham and Isaac. What is Abraham getting ready to do? Kill his son. Willingly. But God spares Isaac and puts His own son in his place. Okay, this is the substitutionary atonement where Jesus Christ dies in our place. Notice what it says this. He has put Him to grief. What was Jesus' greatest sorrow? The whipping? The mocking? The scourging? The cross? The crown of thorns? My God, why have you forsaken me? What was His biggest grief?
Separation from the Father.
Experiencing the wrath of God. Jesus was not afraid to be beaten. Jesus was not scared of dying. What Jesus wrestled with in the garden was, let this cup pass from me, the cup of God's wrath for our sins. Notice what it says next. When you shall make His soul an offering for sin. Okay, this passage only makes sense in the context of the crucifixion of Christ. Jesus' soul was the offering for our sins. It says this, He will see His seed. Okay? He will prolong His days. How do people cut off from the land of the living prolong their days? They rise from the dead. Notice what it says next. And the pleasure of the Lord will prosper in His hand. In other words, when God is pleased to pour out His wrath on His Son takes it all and rises again from the dead to satisfy the requirements of God's law on our behalf. He will see of the travail of His soul and will be satisfied. Jesus Christ is satisfied in seeing that it is finished. By His knowledge shall My righteous servant justify many, for He will bear their iniquities. Not all people will be saved. Notice that. He only justifies, what does it say? Many, not all. Why? Because He bears their iniquities. Why? Because many people will reject the knowledge of God. Many people will reject Jesus Christ. Therefore will I divide Him a portion with the great, and He will divide the spoil with the strong. Because He has poured out His soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, He bare the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. What we see here is a beautiful, beautiful picture of what the coming Messiah will do. But as we know, this is a beautiful picture of what Jesus Christ actually did. I want us to turn to John 10. Keep Isaiah 53 in mind. We're going to look at Jesus. And we're going to look at His death on the cross. And we're going to see what took place there and what this means for us as we look at the whole Scripture. Because this is Jesus' death and resurrection is the center point of Christianity. We've obviously, in the Western world, patterned our calendar around Jesus' birth, but all of human history is really around the death and resurrection of Christ, not His birth. Right? Not that it's wrong to celebrate His birth, but the death and resurrection of Christ is where everything is. Notice this in John 10, verse 15. As the Father knows Me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down My life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. And they will hear My voice, and there will be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore does My Father love Me, because I lay down My life that I may take it again. But notice verse 18. No man takes it from Me, but I lay it down of Myself. I have power to lay it down, I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of My Father. If you read John 10 right there, what first comes to mind? Everything in Isaiah 53. It's right there. And what Jesus is very clearly saying is, I am the fulfillment of Isaiah 53. I am willingly laying down My life for My people. I am willingly laying down My life for My sheep. The sheep meaning Jews, and the sheep that are not of the fold, that would be the Gentiles who would come to faith in Christ. Very clearly teaching that Jesus' crucifixion was not an accident. It was not an act of rebellion, so to speak, necessarily by the Jews, though it was. What do we read that Paul says, or not Paul, the early church in Acts 4, what do they pray? That the crucifixion of Christ was what God had determined beforehand to take place. Back in Isaiah 53, God very clearly taught what would take place here. Now, let's turn to Matthew 27 and see the crucifixion of Christ and see what the Scripture says concerning his death. Matthew 27 will begin in verse 35. It says this, "And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, 'They parted my garments among them, upon my vestures they did cast lots.' And sitting down, they watched him there, and set up over his head his accusation written, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.'" Now, I want you to listen to me on this real quick. I would encourage you to read the Geneva Bible study notes through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John concerning the trial and crucifixion of Christ. They are pure gold, because they paint a beautiful picture of what is actually happening here. In this statement over Jesus' cross, what is being said is the absolute 100% truth. Jesus is entirely innocent, and they know it. Jesus is king, and they know it, and they publicly state it in every language of the people coming by, in Greek and in Latin. They state it there so that everyone comes by and they know this is an innocent man who is our king, and we're killing him anyway. Why, though? And this is where I encourage you to read the Geneva study notes. The innocent dies the death of the guilty. The king dies the death of the subject. And he goes through, and you see all the way through this, a perfect, total exchange. We get righteousness, he gets sin. We get blessing, he gets curse. We get joy, he gets wrath. We are guilty, he is innocent. We are rightfully guilty, he is condemned unjustly. You can see, you can draw, and you can, and the Geneva Bible does it so well, but you can write out a list of 30 or 40 or 50 opposites where Jesus Christ is on one side and we are on the other. And it's a perfect, complete, total exchange where one person gets rags so the other might get riches. One person endures hell so that the other might get heaven. Is a perfect exchange of Jesus Christ dying for his people while they know he is king, while they know he is innocent. Then there were two thieves crucified with him. What do we read? He made his grave with the wicked. On the right hand, another on the left. They that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads, saying, "You that destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself." Not even realizing that here he's destroying the temple. Okay? Notice what it says next. "If you be the Son of God, come down from the cross." If Jesus is the Son of God, then what will he do on John 10? He will lay down his life. If Jesus comes off the cross, he's showing that he is not the Son of God. Okay? One willingly suffers for Christ, while the rest of us have rejected the suffering and live for pleasure. "Likewise, also the chief priests mocking him with the scribes and elders. He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross that we will believe him." If Jesus came down from the cross, they still would not believe in him. Because the only way for them to be saved is for Jesus to die on the cross. Now, you want to see the blindness of people. The complete and total blindness. These people know Scripture. They quote Psalm 22, verse 8, which speaks of the king dying. They quote it. Word for word, they quote what the Old Testament said they would say when they crucified their king. And you know what it is? "He trusted in God, let him deliver him now if he will have him." They quote Scripture, proving that he is the seed of David dying. Because David wrote in Psalm 22 about this death that makes no sense, because David didn't die this death where they can see his bones and all of these other things. And Jesus quotes that, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" They quote it. Yet they don't see it. Yet at the same time, they do see it. When they knew God, they glorified Him not as God. Neither were thankful. Okay? Again, showing this perfect fulfillment here. Notice what it says next. The thieves also, which were crucified with Him, cast the same in His teeth. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land to the ninth hour. Jesus receives darkness so that we might receive light. Okay? About the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? Which is the beginning line of the very psalm that the Jews just threw in Jesus' face. They're taking the scripture and throwing it right in His face, and He is telling them, I am the fulfillment of that scripture. What does He mean by, my God, why have you forsaken me? Okay, what stood from the very beginning of time when Adam and Eve sinned? They were thrown out of God's presence. Their souls died. And what stood between them and fellowship with God? A flaming sword. Jesus takes the sword of God's wrath into Himself. Jesus takes the death and the separation from God so that we might be accepted. He is forsaken so that we might be welcomed. Okay. Notice this. Some of them stood there when they heard that. They said, this man calls for Elijah. Straightway, one of them ran, took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus, when He cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in two from top to the bottom. What did Jesus just do? He opened the way to God. Through His blood, anyone can now walk into God's presence. What happened, though, when we sinned? When Adam sinned in Genesis 3, what happened? No one could come into God's presence because the wrath of God for sin, the flaming sword of God's wrath, stood in our way. There was a veil in the way. Okay? Only the high priest could go in. But Jesus Christ, as the high priest, now offers blood far greater than the blood of a goat or the blood of a lamb. And with His own blood, forever, He ends all sacrifice, tears the veil from top to bottom, so that anyone now, through faith in Jesus Christ, because of His blood, may walk into His presence. Notice what happens next. It says, the earth did quake and the rocks rent. Why? Because their Creator died. Their Creator died. Notice this. The graves were opened. This is to me, we're going to talk about this again when we talk about the resurrection. But this to me is one of the most amazing verses in all of Scripture. It's these two verses here. The graves were opened and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after His resurrection, went to the holy city and appeared to many. Have you ever wondered why that's in the Bible?
Yes.
Because death could no longer hold them. Their punishment had been paid. Look at that. Immediately, they are free from death. Why? Because their debt has been paid in full. What happens to people before they come to faith in Christ, before Jesus came, when they died? What did Jesus tell the thief on the cross? Today you'll be with me in heaven? No, today you'll be with me in paradise. Where was the rich man? He was in Abraham's bosom. Where were they? They weren't in heaven. They were in paradise. Why? Because according to Psalm 24, the only one who can open the gates of heaven is the King of Glory. No man had ever entered into the gates of heaven until Jesus Christ died and demanded that they open. Why? Okay, death no longer had a hold on these people. The grave could no longer hold them. Now, they did not receive the new life and come out of the grave until the resurrection. But when He died, their caskets, their graves, everything busted wide open. Why? Because death could no longer hold. That is why Christians never die. We fall asleep. Our bodies die. But our souls never go to the grave. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Why? Because the graves have already been smashed open. There is no death for the Christian. It's already gone. We have nothing to fear because death is gone. Now maybe you can see why I love those verses. Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly this was the Son of God. It was obvious. They even quoted scripture at the foot of his cross that he was the Son of God. They all knew it. That's why it says in Romans 1, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. They all knew. Everyone knows the truth. They just suppress the truth. I was reading something this past week, and it was talking about fornication, sexual immorality. And it was talking about, well, if you do it enough, all the past shame and guilt will disappear and go away. You'll quit feeling it, but the guilt's still there. If you sin enough, you can convince yourself that it's normal. Okay? That's where you begin to get in the reprobate mind. But at the end of the day, you know what you knew? No one is going to... People ask me all the time, what about the pagan over in Africa that's never heard of Jesus? Oh, they know. They know. Paris Reed had talking one time about being... He was a missionary to Africa. He said he pictured these poor, benighted heathens that had no knowledge of God. And he said that he found out they had more knowledge of God than he ever dreamed of. That they knew there was a God and they hated him and didn't want to serve him. That's just the reality. They know. Everyone knows. But we suppress that knowledge. Have you ever read anything by atheists and realized how rabidly angry they are at something they believe doesn't exist? Okay, The God Delusion by Richard Dawkins is one of the most rabid, foaming-at-the-mouth books ever written. Why are you so angry about something that doesn't exist? Because you know it exists. And you're trying to suppress the knowledge. Okay, Rock and I have discussed this many times with friends we have and different people we know. Have you ever noticed that people who suppress the truth drive themselves crazy? They do. People who live a lie eventually become crazy, bitter, angry. They do. Notice here, this is the truth. Now, turn with me to John 19. We're going to look at more at the death of Christ. John 19. We'll begin in verse 16. Then he, Pilate, delivered him, therefore, to them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place which is called the place of a skull, which is called, in Hebrew, Golgotha. Jesus goes to the place of the dead so that we can go to the place of the living. Okay, again, I encourage you to read the Geneva Bible study notes on all this. Where they crucified him, two other with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near to the city. It was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. In other words, they all know it's the truth. They're just still trying to suppress the knowledge of the truth. And the soldiers, when they crucified Jesus, took his garments, made four parts, every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be. That the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. Jesus dies naked so that we might be clothed with his righteousness. Jesus endures shame so that we might have no shame when we stand before God. Okay? These things, therefore, the soldiers did. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he says to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he says to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her into his own home. I preached on this Mother's Day, maybe this past year, maybe a year before that. What was one of the things that Jesus got onto the Pharisees about? They neglected their elderly parents. Jesus did not. He perfectly fulfills the law of God and even ensuring that his mother is taken care of after his death. Okay? That is called perfect fulfillment of the law of God. Okay? It's hard enough to take care of your parents while they're alive and while you're alive. Jesus takes care of his parents even after he's dead. Okay? Again, perfect fulfillment of the law of God. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, the scripture might be fulfilled, says, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled the sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, my favorite words in all of Scripture, it is finished. Jesus does everything so that we might be saved. That's why salvation is by faith. Okay? Jesus does not do 99%, and is out there in la-la land waiting for you to do your 1% to make it work. Some people have this idea that salvation is available and we have to go and apply it. The salvation is there, but it's kind of like you know, airline miles, and you have to go redeem them. Okay? That it's there, but you have to go and sign up for it and get them. No, it's there, you just have to believe it. That's it. Belief is not doing anything. Belief is acknowledging that everything has already been done. Okay? I vacuumed our house yesterday. If you go to my house and grab a vacuum cleaner, you don't believe I vacuumed the house. If you go and say, well, I think you missed the closet, then you don't believe that I vacuumed the closet, which I didn't vacuum the closet. But that's beside the point. Okay? But the idea is this. If your wife says, I did the dishes, and you go in there and turn the sink on, you don't believe. If your wife said, I did the dishes, then you just, all right, and you go to bed. Why? Because it's done. It's done. Many people preach and teach an unfinished work of Christ on the cross. That Jesus provided almost everything, you just have to provide your little part, your little belief, your little prayer, your little baptism, your little walking an aisle, your little thing. No, it's done. 100% finished, or Jesus Christ is a liar, and I don't know why you want to follow a liar. It's finished. There's only one question. Do you believe it's finished? That's the gospel. The gospel is good news. The gospel is not good works. It's not a good list of things you have to do. The gospel is, it's finished. Do you believe it? That's it. Okay? Now keep reading. The Jews, therefore, because it was a preparation. I love this. I love the sovereignty of Jesus Christ even after he's dead. The Jews, therefore, because it was a preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was a high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. They break their legs so they die faster. Real loving people, these people are. Okay? Then came the soldiers and broke the legs of the first and the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was dead already. They broke not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and he knows that he says is true, that you might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they pierced. Jesus, even after he's dead, fulfills Old Testament scripture. Now, I want you to tell me someone who can control the events of human history even after they're dead to perfectly fulfill scripture. But he's not even done there. Keep reading. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jews, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. Pilate gave him leave. He came, therefore, took the body of Jesus. Joseph of Arimathea is a very wealthy man. There came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. That is a ton of money. Those spices is a ton of money that only wealthy people would have access to. Then they took the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices. That's the manner of the burying of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and the garden a new tomb, wherein was never man yet laid. Even after he's dead, he fulfills Isaiah 53 and is buried with the wealthy. Okay, how can this not be the seed of the woman? Even after he's dead, he continues to fulfill all the types and scriptures. He is the fulfillment of the seed of the woman. Jesus is the Messiah that we are looking for. Jesus is the Messiah. What do we read in Genesis 3? The snake would bruise his heel. Now, next week we're going to look at the snake getting his head crushed. This is one of my favorite parts. Okay? The way I like to illustrate it is this. That Satan saw, Satan's was there like a rattlesnake, and he's, and he finally sees Jesus close enough to strike, and here comes the foot, and he bites the foot, not even realizing the only reason that foot's close enough to his head is to smash it. To smash it forever. You cut off the head of a snake, it never bites again. It'll thrash, sometimes for hours. Okay, I've skinned them alive with a car before, and you know what? they still move. You know what? If they have no head, though, they don't bite. Okay, that's what we're looking at today, is a snake that's head's cut off. You know what? The rattle on a rattlesnake, after you cut its head off, it still goes. And it still creeps people out. And it gives them the heebie-jeebies. But you know what? You can step right over it and it can't bite you.
Gives you the willies, too.
It does. But you know what? That's the world in which we live. And we're going to look at the crushing of the head of the snake next. But this is a fulfillment. His heel is bruised. In Galatians 3, I'm just going to read these verses real quick, and then we'll close with any thoughts you'll have. Galatians 3:10. For as many are the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continues not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that does them shall live in them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. Have you ever read the Old Testament law and read that law and gone, huh? Why would you curse people who die on a tree? Well, why aren't people that get stoned cursed? Why aren't people that get beheaded, burned alive, cursed? Why is it only people who die on a tree are cursed? Because Jesus Christ is going to die on a tree for us, and he's going to be cursed and take the curse for us. That the blessings of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, and we receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Romans 3:20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. There is nothing you can do to satisfy the wrath of God for your sin. Adam and Eve could do anything they wanted to, and the flaming sword was still there. Okay, all the law was given was to show you that you're not right with God. The law just points out the flaming sword. Adam and Eve could walk to the Garden of Eden and see it. You and I can't do that. So what we do is we open the Old Testament, we read the law of God, and you know what we see? We see that the sword's still flaming there today for us. That we are not right with God. And there is nothing we can do, no matter how hard we try, no matter how many of the commandments we keep. You know what? There's always another one we didn't. So what happens? Now the righteousness of God. How are you made right with God? Without the law is manifested. You are made right with God not through things that you do, not through keeping the law. Being witnessed by the law and the prophets. This is taught in Isaiah 53. This is taught in the Old Testament law and prophets. This is taught in all the pictures, all the shadows, all the types. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified, being made right with God freely by His grace. Salvation is not through the law, salvation is grace. Where is that grace found? Through the redemption. That is the buying back. That is the exchange, where Jesus exchanges His life for ours. We get His life in return. The redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. The word propitiation is a mercy seat, where God looks down and sees the blood of Jesus Christ and passes over the law that we have broken. What was the mercy seat? It was over the Ark of the Covenant. What was in the law? What was in the Ark? The law of God. God would look down and see His holiness and see His law and see that we had broken it. But Jesus Christ is the mercy seat, where God looks down and all He sees is the blood of Jesus Christ. And when He sees the blood, what happens? Death passes over. Death passes over. The law that we have broken is passed over. Notice what it says next. To declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past to the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, His righteousness that He might be just and the justifier of him which believes in Jesus. Many people have this idea that God winks at sin and that God is going to tell you at the last day, you know what, your sin, it's not that big a deal. Put it on the scales, helping little old ladies across the street, going to church, going to Sunday school. That tips the scales in your favor. But that's not just. How many of you all have ever heard of a judge giving a horrible, horrible, vile person a lenient sentence? I remember reading of a 40-year-old man who molested a 7-year-old for 4 years and got probation, no jail time. Is that a good judge? No. Then how can you expect God to do the same for you? We hate judges like that, yet we think that God will be the same way. That He will look at our sin and go, I'll just give you some purgatory for a couple years. Just a little probation. Well, I'll only give you one crown, not two. No. The only way for God to be just is if He pours out His wrath in full upon sin. And the only way for us to be justified is that Jesus Christ took our wrath on the cross so that we might be saved. All right? Any questions or comments on this? Not everybody wants. All righty.